your Bibles up this evening to the book of Zechariah, Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 1. Now, in our first study here in the book of Zechariah, our introductory study, we looked at the setting of the book, the time frame, and what for, why it was written. And we learned that the period of time that Zechariah lived in was a period of time when the children of Israel were in captivity or had been in captivity for 70 years. That period of time is now coming to an end. The captivity in the nation of Israel came about because they had refused to listen to the prophets that God had sent. And instead of heeding the word of the Lord and turning from their wicked ways, they became stiff-necked, stubborn, and self-willed. They ignored God and his word. They ignored the warnings that God sent to them. And that is always a very dangerous course to follow. You see, when you ignore God, there are consequences for that course. It's really a how to get yourself in big trouble. Just ignore God and act as if you know better. Don't listen to his counsel. Don't listen to his word. Don't listen to God's advice, and you will inevitably self-destruct. And so as a result of them being stubborn and self-willed, they came under the discipline of God. And they felt the pain of the spanking rod of God, as God used the Babylonians as that rod to inflict discipline upon Israel for their disobedience. And so they were conquered by the Babylonians and they were taken captive for 70 years. Imagine being in captivity for 70 years. Imagine for 70 years you were in that place that because you were there, you knew that you were there because of your disobedience to God. Now at this point, God had put it upon King Cyrus's heart to allow a large number of the children of Israel to return back to their land, the land that God had given to them. And they went back to Jerusalem. And we saw that there were about 50,000 or so that returned. And they had come back to rebuild Jerusalem. They had come back to work. And so the Lord at this point raises up a couple of prophets to speak to the people once again. And you know that what you find throughout history, and even in our generation, that God always has his spokesmen, those who are his voice. And so here is the prophet we see, Zechariah, but there was also the other prophet, Haggai. And so those two prophets were the vessels that God used to speak to the children of Israel now that they have come back to the land. And as the Lord has been speaking to these people through these prophets, he has been encouraging them. He has been exhorting them and even rebuking and correcting them. All of those are part of how God speaks to us at different times. Now tonight, as we come to this portion of Scripture, we're going to see that God is going to speak to them in a different way. God is going to speak words of comfort to his people. You know, there is a time and there is a season for everything in our lives. And I believe that even in our lives personally, we go through seasons. We go through seasons where God works in one way in our lives and maybe in a different way during a different season of our lives. And God will speak to us at times. We need encouragement. There are other times in our lives that we need exhortation. There are other times in our lives that we need correction or rebuke. And there are other times in our lives that we need comfort from God. So we see that this is a time when the Lord is going to send the prophet Zechariah to bring words of comfort. He's calling the people to get their lives right with God once again. Now, it always begins within us as individuals. That revival always has to begin with me. Revival always has to begin with you. I believe that we really do need to see a revival in America. We need to see a real spiritual awakening in our own town, in Silver City, at the college campus, in our schools. We need to see that. But you know what? Where it really needs to begin, it needs to begin first with us. It needs to begin in our own hearts. And so God was calling the children of Israel to turn back to him. And so the Lord had been speaking to them. In verse 3, we saw last time where the Lord said, "Return to me, and I will return to you." And in verse 4, God says, "Turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds. Listen and heed. Learn from the mistakes of your fathers." And so we have to be willing to learn. We have to be willing to listen. We have to be willing to turn from our evil ways. Those things that we know that are displeasing to God in our lives, we have to be willing to turn from those and forsake those things. Now tonight we come to the beginning of those words of comfort as God gives the prophet Zechariah a series of visions. Let's go ahead and read our text together tonight. We're going to pick up our text and we're going to look at the first vision tonight, beginning in chapter 1, verse 7. And we'll read down to the end of verse 17. So let's go ahead and read it together. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, 'My Lord, what are these?' So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly.' Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, 'Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, My cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." Now, as we pick up our story this evening, we learned the last time that God in the past spoke to people at various times and in various ways. And one of those ways was through, of course, the prophets. They were men who became the voice of God. They were men who were the spokesmen of God. And again, God has always, from the very beginning, desired to communicate to man, to communicate with man. Man is the crown of God's creation. And so the voice of God has been heard in many different forms throughout history. He even speaks, we're told, in Romans chapter 1, through his creation. We can look out at creation. We can look at what God has made. And if we are sensitive enough, we can hear the voice of God speaking to us. Today, we have the full canon of Scripture. We really live in a day of privilege because we have the Bible completed. And thus, God speaks to us today through his word. Now, even in the case of God speaking through the prophets, God chose different ways to communicate his message to the prophets. It wasn't always exactly the same every time. One thing that I have learned as a Christian these last 24 years is that you cannot put God in a box. You can't really limit God. And a lot of times we try to do that. Oh, God could have never worked that way. God could never use that kind of ministry. We've had so many different ministries come through our fellowship over the years. It's been kind of neat to see how God can accomplish his purposes using many different ways, methods, and circumstances. How God can communicate his message in so many different, through so many different avenues. Last week we had a bluegrass concert, and God, I believe, used their music. When we had one of the young ladies in our church who was with Ballet Magnificat. She went to dance with them, and they traveled around the country, and they were a ministry using ballet. And so God can use ballet. He used a play. We saw a play last year, the Peace Child. And God can use that avenue to bring across his message. A few years back, Youth with a Mission came with the power team, and they had the Polynesian dancers one night, the power team another night, and then they had some skateboarders or whatever on a different night. And they came to the Fine Arts Auditorium, and it was really awesome because we saw that God used them in a mighty way, and there were people who came to Christ through those different ministries. And so I love that about the Lord. I love how the Lord works. He's made the body with a variety of parts. And as God uses those different parts to accomplish his purposes, he does it for his glory and to further his kingdom. Notice in verse 7, we hear those words again, those words that we heard in verse 1. In verse 1 that says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. But this time in verse 7, even though the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah, the word of the Lord comes different this time. It's a little bit different. And we see that the last time the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, it wasn't in a vision. But this time God shows Zechariah a series of visions all in one night. 8 visions in one night. Now, a vision is different than a dream. So Zechariah, having these 8 visions in that one night, must not have slept very much. And so we see that God speaks at different times. There are times that God can speak to us through a dream. Now we might say, well, that ended with the Bible. Yeah, that doesn't happen anymore. But you know, there's a promise given to us in the book of Joel chapter 2. It declares to us that God in the last days would pour out his spirit on all people. And the Lord says, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. And so depending on the category that you're in, your young men will see visions. And that's probably what will happen with me. Your old men will dream dreams. That's probably what will happen with Rick. So we see what happens here is that God can speak in different ways. Now, we see that God spoke to different prophets. Daniel had visions. Also, Ezekiel had visions. John in the book of Revelation had incredible visions in the book of Revelation. Now, what is a vision? Well, I guess the best way to describe it would be something like a movie or a motion picture, a cinema that suddenly begins to play before your eyes, whether it's in your mind's eye or like watching a big screen. I don't know how it works because personally, I've really never had a vision myself. But here God shows Zechariah a vision of what he is going to accomplish, both in the immediate future and some of what he saw was for the days of the Messiah. Zechariah was able to see ahead and prophesy about the days of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus into the world. And also, some of what Zechariah sees applies to the latter days. We'll see that next time as we look at the second vision, the last days, the end times. Now, verse 8 tells us what he sees. Look at verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. So we see here that he sees this vision. Now, as he's looking at this vision, often the prophets, when they had a vision or they had a dream, they didn't really understand what was going on. God would give it to them, but there were times when they didn't even have the meaning. And so they didn't understand the significance of what was happening. So as we see here that Zechariah was inquisitive, we see what happens in verse 9. Notice. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now, based upon the answer that Zechariah gets here, along with comparing scripture with scripture, it's so important that we compare scripture with scripture. One of the ways to get in trouble really quickly is to take one scripture and to try to build an entire doctrine on one scripture. The Mormons do that with the baptism for the dead. A very vague scripture, a very difficult scripture to understand. But now they believe, you know, because of their teaching, that you can baptize someone for the dead. And after they've already been dead and made their decision, and, you know, everything's sealed, that if you baptize them, that means salvation for them. But that's not what the scripture's teaching us. And so you have to be very careful when you compare scripture with scripture. Now, we know from comparing scripture with scripture, and in particular, Daniel's visions. We went through the book of Daniel on a Sunday morning a few years back. And also the book of Revelation is another book to compare what we find here. We begin to get a picture of what it all means. You put the pieces together. In verse 8, we see a red horse and a man riding on it. We also see the word behold. Zechariah says behold. And so Zechariah is drawing our attention to this extraordinary vision. Now we also see that the horses stood among the myrtle trees. Why the myrtle trees? Well, the myrtle tree was one of the trees in Israel that really became symbolic of Israel. We often think of, what's the other tree? My mind just went blank. The olive tree. As a symbol of Israel. But we know too from the scripture that this is a symbol of Israel. Why is that? Well, because it was an evergreen tree. And myrtle trees were very hardy. They were very strong. They symbolize an enduring nature because they could withstand tremendous stress and strain. They could go through all kinds of extreme changes of weather and still continue to survive. And so they were trees that were very hardy. Whether it be snow or harsh climate, extreme heat, whatever. And so it really is a picture of Israel. Think about all that the nation of Israel has gone through over the centuries. It's just been amazing that they have continued to survive, that they have continued to endure. Israel, which is the nation that God chose to reveal himself to the world through, salvation is of the Jews. Is a nation that has come under attack and even today is still under attack. Sadly, it's even under attack from many in the church. I recently heard one of the mainline denominations declare that they were forsaking their support of Israel. And part of that comes because there's a mindset now amongst many in the church that the church has replaced Israel, which is not at all true or scriptural. So we look at what's going on here and we see here that Israel has come under so many things over the years, but they still continue to survive. They've had numerous wars and attacks. The Babylonians, as we saw, as we've been talking about in the context here. The Romans, the Germans, who tried their best to exterminate their whole race. 6 million died horrible deaths, deaths of starvation, being tortured, burned in ovens. The Holocaust is a horrible thing that happened to the Jewish people when we went to Israel. Every time that we've gone to the Holocaust Museum. It's a very sad place to see what happened to the Jewish people through Hitler. And so we look at this and yet we see that today Israel continues to exist. Even right now, Israel is surrounded by enemies. Enemies who want to wipe them off the planet. If you've been watching the news recently, the president of Iran said that they wanted to wipe them off the map and they're trying to build a nuclear weapon. Know for sure that they're doing it just so they can package it just for Israel. They hate Israel. And so they are surrounded by enemies and yet they continue to endure. They're like the myrtle, the myrtle tree, the evergreen tree. Now, many scholars believe that the rider on the red horse here, it says the man on the red horse is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, who is often described in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. Now, there's a description of the angel of the Lord, different places in the Old Testament. Now, why do we know it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus? It's because at different times when the angel of the Lord appeared, the angel of the Lord was worshipped and did not refuse worship, whereas normal angels always refused worship. So the angel of the Lord here is a theophany or Christophany. It's when Christ would appear in the Old Testament before he actually was incarnate and came into the world. Now, the color red is symbolic always in the scripture when it comes to a red horse or whatever. It's symbolic of judgment. It's symbolic of war. So we see here that Jesus is on this horse that is symbolic of judgment or symbolic of war. Now, even though there are a lot of touchy-feely people today who will try to say, oh, Jesus is all about peace, and you'll see bumper stickers. I've seen a few of them here in Silver City. You might even have one on your car. I don't know. I'll tear it off later. No, just kidding. But it says that many of those bumper stickers will declare something like, you know, would Jesus bomb Iraq? You know, I've seen one of those. Or you know, Jesus taught love your enemies. And that doesn't mean bomb them. I think I saw a bumper sticker like that the other day. And on, people say stuff like that. And there's this misunderstanding about Jesus and about God as though God of the Old Testament and Jesus are different. And they're not. In fact, I think those kinds of things really do come from a misunderstanding of who God is and an ignorance of the Bible. See, what people fail to understand is that it was the Lord who often commanded Israel to go to battle. It was the Lord himself who fought Israel's enemies and destroyed and killed them and wiped them out. Who was it that knocked down the wall at Jericho? It was the Lord. The Lord said, here's the battle plan. Walk around the wall for 7 days, and then on the last day, walk around it 7 times and blow your trumpets. Now, if I would have been there, I would have been thinking, that doesn't sound like a very good plan. How's that going to knock the wall down? But you see, God intervened, and God knocked the wall down, and they defeated the people of Jericho. So we see in the Old Testament that Jesus is often pictured, Yeshua is often pictured as the captain of the Lord of armies. We see that in the book of Joshua. Also in the book of Revelation chapter 19, we see Jesus coming back. And we see that when he comes back, he's coming back for battle. At the Battle of Armageddon, we see that he comes back in Revelation chapter 19 with a sharp two-edged sword to strike down the nations. We're told there that he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And we're told that when he comes back at his second coming, he's returning to judge and to make war. In fact, at the Battle of Armageddon, the Bible declares that the bloodshed will be so heavy, the casualties will be so heavy, that at that point that the blood will be up to the horse's bridles. If you've ever been to Megiddo, the Valley of Armageddon there in Israel, it's a huge valley. It's hard to imagine. There will be so many people gathered for a battle there, but the Lord will intervene and he will come and he himself will wipe them out. So is Jesus a man of war? Yes. So all these people are saying, oh, Jesus would never bomb anybody. Yes, he would. Read the book of Revelation. He's going to wipe out lots of people. And he has in the past and he will in the future. Now, that's not to say that, you know, oh, we're all for war, but that just it's a fact of the scripture. So I think a lot of these touchy-feely people are misusing the name of Jesus, and they need to read their Bibles. Yes, Jesus loves people. Yes, Jesus loves peace. But when needed, Jesus is a warrior. And so they're speaking out of ignorance, out of their own hearts, but they're not speaking from the Word of God. And sadly, war is an inevitable part of life. Do you know that I was looking up this whole idea of war in the scripture, and I punched into my computer, and 662 times, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, the word war is used. That's a lot. 662 times. You see, at times war is a necessity to stamp out evil. And you and I might not like war, but you know what? It's just the way of life in a fallen and a sinful world. We're even told in the book of Revelation that there was war in heaven. Imagine that. There was war in heaven. And we're told there in the book of Revelation that the dragon, Satan, fought against Michael and the angels of the Lord. And we're told that in Revelation chapter 12. So Jesus here is seated on a red horse, which speaks of war. It speaks of judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, he returns on a white horse. And so people often ask, are there going to be animals in heaven? Well, it looks like there's going to be horses at least. I hope there'll be some deer and elk. I hope, you know, that too. But I don't know. I don't know about stinky dogs. But anyway. Now back in Zechariah, as we look here and we see what's going on in that day. Zechariah's question is really a question where he's wondering about these things. And he asks the question there in verse 9. And so we see what's going on. He says in verse 9, then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. Now I'm glad Zechariah asked that question because it'll help us to understand what's going on. Now apparently this angel who's standing, remember he's not on a horse, so it seems as though the Lord is sitting on the red horse and this angel is standing there. He's sort of an interpreting angel. It says that he looks like a man, and often angels appeared in the form of men, as it was when they appeared to Abraham. And so this vision, we see, is a vision where there's communication taking place. There's back and forth conversation. It's not a monologue, but a dialogue. And so the angel begins to explain there at the end of verse 10, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. In other words, they were assigned, it seems, to patrol the earth, to walk to and fro throughout the earth, to evaluate what was going on the earth. A lot of people say, well, God just made the world and just left it and, you know, whatever we do, we do. No, God is involved in what's going on in the world today. He's watching what's going on in the world today. God is watching what is going on in our lives personally as individuals. The Bible says that nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight, but that everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God hears everything that we say. The Bible declares that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless or idle word they have spoken. So God's listening in to our conversations. God's watching what we're doing. And we see here that these were patrolling the earth. Now, there's a lot of angelic activity as well as demonic activity that goes on the earth that we cannot see. Why is that? Because our eyes are not open to see in that realm. Our eyes are not open to see in that dimension. We could do a whole study on angels and the angelic realm of involvement in the affairs of men. Again, much is seen in Scripture concerning both angelic and demonic activity in the battles in the heavenly realms. We don't completely understand it, but since the Bible declares it, it is a reality. Now, just to show you a little bit of what goes on, turn over to the book of Job. Turn left over to the book of Job. And Job chapter 1, and we'll look at a couple of examples of the angels and some of the things that go on as they move back and forth between heaven and earth. And we see how the angels here appear before the Lord. Look at Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God... The term sons of God speak of angels. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. One thing that we should understand about Satan is that Satan is not omnipresent. He is a created being. He can't be everywhere all at once. And so, you know, there's a lot of people that are always talking to the devil. Well, he might be over there in Dallas or something. I don't know. And so probably is. But you can't really, you know, he's not going to hear what you say. He's not like God. But we see that the devil is active in the world. And so he comes and the Lord asks, where you been? From going to and fro on the earth. Now, look over at Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. And so we see that there is activity going on in the spiritual realm that we cannot see with our eyes. Now look at verse 11, back in Zechariah chapter 1. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now, they bring this report that is, for the most part, pretty unusual when you think about it. They've traveled the globe, and there's peace. There's quietness, they say. Why is that unusual? Because in 5,000 to 6,000 years of recorded history, peace has happened only for a very minimal time period. It's been figured out that of the 5,000 to 6,000 years that we have on record, there's only been sort of a checkerboard peace. Out of those 5,000 to 6,000 years on record, there have only been around a total of, and not all together at once, but a total of 200 years of peace. That's not very much. That's a very small percentage. And what it's really proof of is that man is incapable of self-government. Man is incapable of solving their own problems. We just can't seem to get along with each other. And that's why we so need Jesus to return and to set up his kingdom. That's why we need to be praying, "Thy kingdom come." Because there's never going to be peace until Jesus, the Prince of Peace, returns literally and physically to set up his kingdom. And yes, we're headed for a 1,000-year period of peace when Jesus returns. We're told in Isaiah chapter 11, describing the coming back of the Messiah, that after he takes care of all of his enemies, and that's going to have to happen when Jesus Christ returns, and we just talked about that in Revelation, when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to wipe out his enemies. They're going to be killed. And once they are killed, once they are wiped out, Jesus will then set up his kingdom. And we're told in the book of Revelation chapter 11 about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it is, again, a literal reign. There are those today who deny that. They are saying, they allegorize all of the scripture. They're saying that we're already in that 1,000 years of peace. And, you know, you just look at it and you go, wait a minute, you guys are denying the word of God. And we look at what's going on, and we're told in Isaiah chapter 11 that the wolf will lie down with the lamb during this period of time. Think about this. Picture it in your mind. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. A little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now again, there are people who try to say that we are already experiencing this and that the world is just getting better and better and better. I don't see that. I have never seen a wolf lie down with the lamb, only after it's eaten, maybe, some of it. You see, this is not going on today. There's all kinds of turmoil in the world today and trouble. So I don't see the world getting better and better. What we do see is that there are wars and there are rumors of wars. We see horrible things and atrocities, the earth being filled with violence. As in the days of Noah, Jesus said, so it'll be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. There's a group called the Preterists or the Amillennialists today, and many of them are very well known. They're people that we even maybe respect in the church that are well-known pastors. But they hold to this view. And the sad part is that they're teaching this, but yet they are denying the word of God, and they are allegorizing it and saying that all of this was already fulfilled, and the scripture in Matthew chapter 24, the book of Revelation, was all fulfilled in 70 AD. So it's a pretty hopeless message. We hope for the coming of Christ. We hope for Christ to come and return and to bring peace to the world. And that's what the Bible declares to us. And so we look at this and we see that Jesus is literally going to return and set up his kingdom. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. We will all go to Jerusalem to worship, because that will be the heart and the center of the worship in the kingdom age. And it's going to be the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, and it's going to be established on the earth. And so that teaching, I believe, is an error. It's really a falling away from, it's an apostasy from the blessed hope that we have, the hope of the coming of Christ. Now look at verse 12. And in verse 12 it says, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? Now the angel here even inquires and asks the Lord, Lord, how long are you going to be angry? How long? You know, the word, I looked up the words how long today in the scripture. It was amazing how many times those two words are together. How long? It's a very common thing. It was asked many times. The psalmist asked in Psalm 79, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Psalm 74, O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Psalm 80, how long, O Lord, God of hosts, will you be angry against the prayer of your people? Psalm 89, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Psalm 94, how long will the wicked triumph? In the book of Revelation, we hear the martyrs who are crying out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so it's a very common question, isn't it? So I just want to encourage you, whenever you hear your kids say, how long till we get there? It's biblical. How long till this is over? How long till we eat? How long till school's out? How long till my birthday? How long? You know, that's a question we hear all the time. It's one that God gets asked a lot too. So don't get upset. How long, the angel asks, will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? Verse 13, and the Lord answered, and the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. We notice that the Lord begins to answer. What a relief these words are, because we're told they are good and they are comforting words. You see, it wasn't always that way, was it? Because there were times when God sent the prophets and they didn't bring good and comforting words, but they brought bad news. They brought words of God's anger. They brought words of God's wrath and judgment. Last time the prophet said before the 70 years started, they said, 70 years, you're going to go into captivity. That was bad news. But now the 70 years is over and God brings good and comforting words. And you know, one of the things about the prophets is when the prophets brought bad news, the people didn't always like it. You know, I've said it many times, the gospel is good news, isn't it? But it also has bad news too. The gospel is good news and bad news. The Bible declares to us in the book of, I don't remember if it's 1st or 2nd Corinthians, that the Bible, the gospel is the fragrance of life to those who believe and the smell of death to those who do not believe. Just depends on where you're at. Some people hate the gospel. It's a fragrance of death to them. They don't want to hear it. But to us who believe, it's the fragrance of life. It's good news. It's awesome. And so that's why, you know, you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, they often had to bring the news that God sent them, and whatever the news was, they had to share it. And you know what happened to them? A lot of them were killed. They didn't like the message, so they killed the messenger. It was a dangerous job in the Old Testament to be a prophet. It was a very unpopular thing at times to be a prophet. In fact, this very prophet that we're reading about, the prophet Zechariah, he was martyred. Later on, he's martyred. He's killed He's killed in the temple that they rebuilt. He's killed between the altar. Look at verse 14 and verse 15. And so the angel spoke with me and said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Let's just stop there for a second. What's going on here? Well, Zechariah's assignment is now given through this vision from the Lord to take to the people. And God speaks to him and says this, say this, I am zealous for Jerusalem. You know that God has always been zealous for Jerusalem. He always was and he still is zealous for Jerusalem. Why? It's not Rome that is the holy city. It's Jerusalem that's the holy city. Israel is God's chosen place. It's God's chosen, the people of Israel are his chosen people. They were and they still are. And you know what? God is not done with Jerusalem. God is not done with Israel. That's why it's so exciting to go to Israel and to realize that the Lord is going to come back and his foot is going to land right there on the Mount of Olives and right there where the temple is, and it's going to split in two. It's awesome just to think that the Lord is going to come back to that very spot. And again, there are people in that group that I spoke about a while ago that are in the group of the preterists or the amillennialists or postmillennialists who say that God is done with Israel. God's no longer working in Israel. And that all of the God's promises have now been transferred to the church. And yet that is such a horrible error. Israel, the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, was the land that was given to the Jews by God. It is a land and a people that God is still working in and amongst. It is the dwelling place of God on earth, if you will. That's where the temple of the Lord once stood and will stand again. Jerusalem is the place that the Bible declares that Jesus is going to set up his earthly rule and reign. And we're told he's going to rule with an iron scepter, a rod of iron. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2 and we'll see the prophet's prophecy there concerning the coming of Jesus Christ in this time frame when he returns to set up his kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. So the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house, the Lord's house, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. The mountain of the Lord is Mount Zion in Jerusalem. To the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And this is going to happen during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so the promise that God gave to David, that he would have a descendant sitting and ruling on his throne, will come to pass when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Again, we see the prophet speaks about these latter days when Christ returns. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so we see, as we look back here in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 14, the angel of the Lord spoke to me and said to me, proclaim this, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, with great zeal. Zion, again, is the mountain where God will reestablish his temple. Look at verse 15. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Now, what's God speaking about here? God's speaking about those nations that he actually used to discipline Israel. But the Lord's angry with them because they went too far. You see, theirs was evil intent. God was going to use them to accomplish his purpose, but in their hearts, the Babylonians were evil. They had an evil intent. You know that the wrath of man is a scary thing. The wrath of man is an ugly thing. You know that God has always had to set limits on the wrath of man. For example, when we have the law in the Old Testament, remember when God said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Why did God say that? Because man will go overboard. He needs limits set. God says an eye for an eye only, and a tooth for a tooth only. But you see, the way man thinks is this. Oh, you plucked my eye out, man, I'm going to tear both yours out. I mean, you tear your head off too, you know. That's man. And a tooth for a tooth. Oh, you knocked my tooth out? I'm going to knock all yours out. You're going to have to eat soup the rest of your life, you know, that kind of thing. So God has to put limits on man. Remember when David sinned in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and David sinned by counting his fighting men, and God sent a prophet to him. The prophet Gad came to David, and it's interesting what the Lord does there, because it's kind of, I don't know, I mean, I think about this, and the Lord tells David, look, you blew it, and now you're going to be punished, and I'm going to give you three choices of how you're going to be punished. It sort of reminds me of my wife, you know, her older brother, Corey. He used to tell Dia, do you want one big punch or 100 little punches? You know, that kind of thing. And so we look at this, and so the Lord says, I'm giving you three options as your punishment. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. The Lord tells David, look, you can pick your own punishment, and I'm giving you three choices. Number one, you'll have 3 years of famine in the land. Or number two, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies. Or number three, 3 days of plague in all of the land. Think it over and decide, the Lord tells David through the prophet Gad. And you know what David said to Gad? David said, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. Interesting that he would say that. You see, so we look here and we see that these people who had been used by God to discipline Israel, they did it with evil intention, and now God is going to deal with them because they had done evil to his people. So these enemies of Israel had gone overboard, and now he's going to bring vengeance upon them. Look at verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. The prophet Haggai had told them to get to work. That was one of the things that the prophet said. You guys need to get to work. Start building the temple. Stop building your own houses and put me first in your life. Now God says, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house shall be built in it. The second part of verse 16 says, we see there surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Speaking of construction, it speaks of design, it speaks of rebuilding. So the Lord says, look, I'm going to bless you guys. Jerusalem is going to be reestablished and rebuilt. And even today, you know what's wonderful? When you go to Israel, God is at work there. It's exciting. There are Jewish immigrants returning to the land of Israel from all over the world. Many of them are coming from Russia. And not just Russia, but like I said, different places where God is drawing the people back to the land of Israel, just like he prophesied he would. In 1948, Israel became a nation. In 1967, they won the Six-Day War. And so God has done incredible things. Because why? God is faithful to all of his word and his promises. And he's going to do a new work in Israel according to the scripture. And you know, we email back and forth to some believers in Israel. We're supporting some Christians there, some believers, churches there that the Lord is working in and establishing. And it's really neat. They're real excited about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit they're experiencing now in Israel. They're seeing more and more churches planted. They're seeing more and more people come to Christ. It's really exciting. There are exciting times ahead, and God is doing a work. Look at verse 17. Listen to the promise of God. And again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. The Lord says, look, I'm going to spread out my blessings upon Israel, and they are going to rebuild. And again, you go to Israel, and there are Jewish settlements all over the land of Israel. One of the sad things that's happened is recently, as we know, all of the conflict that's going on in Israel. You know that it's really important for us as Christians to understand this. The Bible tells us the borders and the boundaries that God gave to Israel. They are his people. That land belongs to the Jewish people and nobody else. And yet it's sad today because, like Sharon, you know, trying to make peace, you know, gave up some of the land and made the settlers move and give their land to the Palestinians. And that land does not belong to the Palestinians. They're Arabs. They have their own land over in Jordan and over there, the other side. The land of Israel belongs to the Jewish people. And you know, land for peace will never work. And they're trying to you know, make peace there. And I know they're making a good effort of it, but land for peace will never work. And the reason is because you can't negotiate with a rattlesnake. That's why it won't work. You can't make friends with a shark. You'll get bit or you'll get eaten. And the Muslims and the Arabs, they hate Israel. And God said that it would happen ever since the book of Genesis, when Abraham had two wives and had two sons. And ever since then, there has been conflict. And so I believe that we need to, as Christians, be praying for Israel. We need to be supporting Israel. We need to, as Americans, be supporting Israel, because God blesses Israel's friends. You know that we're told that in Genesis chapter 12, that God says, I will bless those that bless you and I will curse those that curse you. And the Lord will punish the enemies of Israel. Psalm 122 verse 6 tells us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May they prosper who love you. Let's end with Psalm 132. That'll be our last scripture to look at this evening. Psalm 132. In Psalm 132, we have the words of the Lord concerning his view of the land of Israel and how God has a place for the people of Israel. And Psalm 132, beginning at verse 13, it says, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed, speaking of Jesus. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. So we see there's incredible plans for the future, for the nation of Israel, for Christ setting up his kingdom. Next week, we'll look at the next vision, the second vision, and see what God has to say to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord God, that there's so much to learn. And Lord, your book is an incredible book, Lord, because it speaks prophetically about things that are yet to be. We thank you, God, for your almighty power. We thank you that your plans and your purposes are being fulfilled in the earth today. And we thank you, Lord, that we can look forward with hope to the coming of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you promised to return. We thank you that you promised to establish your kingdom. I thank you, Lord, that we can live with that blessed hope. That we can look forward to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be living our lives, as you said, to be ready, to be about your business, so that when you come, we will be found as faithful servants. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and sing one last song together.